One of the great tragedies in this world is a failure to give thanks when giving thanks is due. Worse than a tragedy, it is a great sin. In Romans chapter 1, failure to give thanks to God is listed right alongside of the failure to honor God as God. And in so doing, sinful men became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson once said that an unthankful person is a monster in nature, a paradox in Christianity. He is the scorn of heaven and the plague of earth. An unthankful person never does well, except in one thing. That is, when he dies. Now, these are strong words, no doubt. But we see this monstrous ungratefulness illustrated all around us in our world. I've seen this in the workplace many times, where instead of being thankful that they have a job and grateful for the benefits that they derive from it, instead people are griping around about what a raw deal they're getting, or they're chewing the bits at how their employers are giving them the short end of the stick, or these kinds of things. Or we might think of an example from American popular culture where one cartoon character was praying over his Thanksgiving meal, and he said, "We paid for all this food ourselves, so thanks for nothing." When we look at it from that angle, surely we can agree with Mr. Thomas Watson that such an ungrateful person is really a monster in nature. And it would be an inexplicable paradox in Christianity for a believer, any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to behave in such a way. We heard this morning from Colossians 2 about the goodness of God towards us in Christ, in that when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, God raised us up with Christ and united us with Him and canceled the written code which stood against us. And if we truly grasp this reality, how can we fail to give thanks to God for His goodness and His grace and His everlasting loving kindness towards us in Christ Jesus? Tonight we will consider again His loving kindness towards us. And our scripture text will be Psalm 118. And so I invite you, if you would, to turn with me to Psalm 118 as we walk through this text of Scripture together. The psalmist writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. For my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to You, for You have answered me, and You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech You. O Lord, we beseech You, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed You from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. You may have noticed, as we read through this psalm, that it is framed from the first verse to the last verse with the very same words. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 1 reads exactly the same as verse 29. And keeping this in mind, this should clue us in that this psalm here is going to give us evidences of the Lord's loving kindness, and in so doing, it should lead us to give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and His grace which is manifested towards us. In the first four verses of the psalm, we find a fourfold repetition of the phrase, His loving kindness is everlasting. The people are told to give thanks to the Lord because His loving kindness is everlasting. Israel, God's covenant people, the house of Aaron, who were the old covenant priests of God, and all those who fear the Lord are told to give thanks to the Lord, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Now we know that loving kindness is a good and a biblical word, but we don't use it much in everyday language, do we? We don't talk too much like that when we're speaking to our neighbors out on the street. So what does it mean? Well, in reference to God, as it appears in the Scripture, it refers to God's consistent dealings with His people. His covenant faithfulness, we might say. And, of course, this is not the God of the capricious God of human imaginations. Not at all. This is the one true and living God who is always faithful to His people and always faithful to His Word, planning the ends from the beginning and working out everything in the course of history. His loving kindness, we read here, is everlasting. It stretches to eternity. The finite mind of man is stretched to the breaking point by these truths. God is not merely faithful for a moment or for a lifetime, but all the way to eternity. He is our faithful covenant Lord, even unto eternity. And so this psalm begins by laying a foundation for us and informing us of the fact that the loving kindness of God is everlasting. And then the inspired writer goes on to show us from his personal experience, how the loving kindness of the Lord was manifested in his life. In verse 5, he tells of a situation in which he was in. He was in distress, and he called upon the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly who wrote this psalm and under what circumstances it was written, so it's difficult to know exactly what the situation was. But at any rate, we can say this. It was a tight spot. In verses 10 through 12, we see the threefold repetition of the phrase that all nations surrounded him. And he says they surrounded him and surrounded him like bees. But yet, the psalmist had confidence that in the name of the Lord, he would surely cut them off. So he's in great distress, and all nations are surrounding him. What gives him the confidence that he would be able to cut them off? Look with me down to verse 6, and we'll see the ground of his confidence where he says, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So this is a very bold statement on the part of the psalmist, isn't it? Is this merely some ungrounded presumption, or is this well-grounded faith, what the writer of the book of Hebrews would call being certain of being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see? Well, it's certainly not presumption, because this man is an Israelite, a member of the covenant people of God. And as such, he stands heir. He stands in a heritage of a rich line of promise and fulfillment among God's people. God promised Abraham, whose body was as good as dead, and Sarah, who was old and barren, that they would have a child. And that it would be through this child that the descendants of Abraham would be reckoned. And sure enough, Sarah had a child, and his name was Isaac. And Isaac's wife, Rebekah, you'll recall, she was the mother of Esau and Jacob. And before those sons were born or had done anything good or bad, she was told that the older would serve the younger. And according to God's promise, Jacob obtained the blessing. And Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge, was unable to obtain the blessing, even though he sought for it with tears. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 15 that his descendants would be strangers and aliens enslaved in a foreign land, for 400 years, and that afterwards they would come out with great possessions. And in fulfillment of his word, God raised up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, and he disposed the Egyptians to be favorable to his people when they left. And in the Exodus, you'll recall that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians and went away with great possessions. Despite the unfaithfulness of the people of God in the wilderness, God established his covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And they eventually, of course, entered into the promised land, triumphed over the Canaanites, according to God's promise. So this Israelite stands in this rich heritage of promise and fulfillment that we see for us laid out in Scripture. And therefore, even when all the nations were surrounding him, he says, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The schemes of men oftentimes do come against the godly. We see this in Scripture, and we see this all throughout history. Yet, despite this, the people of God have nothing to fear, even in the worst of times, for they have every reason to place as much confidence in the loving kindness and the power and the grace of God as did the psalmist here in Psalm 118. And if this psalmist is able to say, "The Lord is for me," how much more should we, as New Testament believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, be able to say, "The Lord is for me"? The reason for this is that we know now many things which the Old Testament saints did not know. For instance, we see later on in the psalm, in verses 22 and 23, we read that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, given the fact that we don't know who wrote this psalm or the circumstances under which it was written, it's difficult to be certain of the exact context of these verses. Some have conjectured that it was referring to a literal stone in the building of the temple that the builders had cast aside, and that God had somehow supernaturally directed them to use that as a cornerstone. That's possible? We really don't know. It's, at the end of the day, that's just a conjecture. But even though we're not certain of the original context, that's all right. We know that all of the Old Testament was pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses in particular were authoritatively interpreted for us by our Lord Jesus Christ as referring distinctly to himself. And so then, knowing the story of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and knowing that he came to those who were his own, and that his own received him not, and knowing that he was the stone, rejected by the builders, by the elders and the priests of the Jews, and yet that he has become the cornerstone and the ground of our salvation, knowing all of these things, we should say with the psalmist, "God is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" For instance, this is how the Apostle Paul viewed all of life from the vantage point of the cross. How did he say it in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following? He said, "If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" You see, my friends, we are now at a great advantage of living after the ministry of our Lord Jesus, because we understand the loving kindness and the faithfulness of God so much more than our Old Testament saints who preceded us did. Now we know what love is. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In the past, he permitted all the nations to go their own way, but now he has sent his good news to the nations, proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's why we Gentiles are gathered here this Lord's Day, isn't it? It is because of the loving kindness of God manifested toward us in Christ, so that we, Gentiles, a wild olive shoot, could be grafted in to the tree of God's people. So since we live this side of the cross and understand in greater measure the loving kindness of the Lord, we should most certainly join with the psalmist and say, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" But the writer here understands not only that he need not fear man, he understands also, as we can see in verses 8 and 9, that he need not put his trust in man, not even in princes. Those who trust in man will always be disappointed. Since men are only finite creatures, they will always fail us at some point. I'm sure that most of us recognize this at an intellectual level, but how are we doing on a day-to-day level? Are we putting our trust in man, whoever they may be, or in princes, or leaders, or rulers? This trusting in man can take many different forms. Some people will put their trust in political leaders, or military leaders, or perhaps sometimes we can even put an undue trust in even godly pastors, theologians, and preachers. But after all, even faithful theologians and preachers and pastors are only servants of the Word. Martin Luther once wrote, he said, "I ask that men make no mention of my name. Let them call themselves Christians, not Lutherans. What is Luther? After all, the teaching is not mine. Neither was I crucified for anyone." And as Paul put it, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even if the Lord gave opportunity to each one." But I would venture to say that for most of us, our problem is not so much in saying, "I am of Luther," or "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos." I venture to say for most of us, the problem is that we say, "I am of me." Rather than trusting in others, our problem is that we trust in ourselves. We naturally incline toward this, don't we? After all, we're Americans. We're taught to be self-reliant, self-sufficient, independent. We have heroes like John Wayne, the Lone Ranger, Frank Sinatra, who said, "I did it my way," right? We trust in ourselves that we're righteous. We trust our own judgment of good and evil. We trust that we're strong enough to resist temptation. But friend, you and I are both sinful and very often self-deceived. And the time we begin to trust in ourselves is the moment that we reveal our own foolishness. It is better to take refuge in the Lord, who is truth itself and who is untainted, than to trust in man. The Philistines of old were guilty of this very thing when they put their trust in a champion named Goliath against the people of God. He was a giant of a man who had been a warrior from his youth. And he went forward, and his armor and his weapons are giving a stunning description there in 1 Samuel 17. And went out with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but a well-placed stone from a shepherd boy who came against him in the name of the Lord brought him down. And the Philistines were terrified, weren't they? They took off and ran because their champion had fallen and his head was cut off with his own sword. Likewise, if any of you are trusting in princes or in man or any other entity or power or yourself or anything other than the Lord, someday your champion also will fall and you will be put to shame. The reason for this is that anything that sets itself up as a refuge for us sets itself up against the Lord. And just like the enemies of the psalmist, one day it will be cut off. The Lord, He is God, and He will not share His glory with another. So then, we've seen thus far that we need not fear man, and also that we ought not to put our trust in man. And as we move on through the psalm, we see evidences of the loving kindness of the Lord. In verse 13, He speaks of His enemies, and He says that they pushed Him so violently that He was falling, but the Lord helped Him. He says, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." He called to God when he was in distress, and God helped him and became his salvation. God helped this man because God's loving kindness is everlasting. God displayed His valiant and exalted right arm, we're told, and the result is that praise and thanks are given to God. That tight spot in which the psalmist found himself, notice down in verse 18, it seems that even the tight spot itself was sent from God in order to serve as a discipline in some way. And we know from the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews, that God disciplines us for our good, so that we may be partakers in His holiness. The discipline may be painful and severe, as it was here for the psalmist, but know this, that it is always meant for our good. And as we look at the various aspects of the psalm, it seems likely that it was probably used as a processional psalm, as the people of God were approaching the temple in order to offer sacrifices verses 19 and 20, we read of the gates of righteousness and of the righteous entering in through the gate of God. In verse 28, we see a call to bind the festival sacrifice to the altar. And from all that we can see in this psalm, it appears that it was a time of joyful celebration for the people of God as they looked on the deliverance which He had wrought for them, and they considered His loving kindness, and as they gave thanks to Him. Verse 15 goes so far in describing this joyful celebration. It says, "The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous." And if the Old Covenant people have reason to give such joyful thanksgiving to God on account of His works and His salvation, how much more should we, as those in Christ, rejoice and give thanks to God? For we not only have the promises of redemption and the shadows and types and figures of the Old Covenant, but we have been united with Christ, as we heard this morning, in the likeness of His death, so that we may now live for righteousness, made alive together with Him. The psalmist asked that the gates of righteousness would be opened to him, and inasmuch as he was approaching God on the terms which God had prescribed, those gates were opened for him. But now, we come to God through a new and living way opened for us through the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice which He offered on our behalf upon the cross. He has become our righteousness. The psalmist asked that the festival sacrifice be bound upon the altar. But our Passover lamb has already been slain, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We are told in Hebrews that the blood of goats and bulls were never able to take away sins, but Christ has taken away the certificate of our debt, again, as we heard this morning, which consisted of decrees against us, and which was hostile toward us, and He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So brothers and sisters, since all of these things are true, I urge you to follow in the footsteps of the psalmist and give thanks to the Lord, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The things which we have considered thus far are biblical reasons which support the claim of the psalmist. He stood as heir of a rich tradition of promise and fulfillment. And that same heritage now is ours through the work of Christ. And that tradition has become even richer. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. So then, allow the loving kindness of God to comfort you in your affliction, whatever you may be facing. When you feel all alone and you're discouraged by your sins, remember that your covenant Lord is faithful and that His loving kindness stretches to eternity. Though you have acted faithlessly, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. When you're confronted with temptation this week, remember that God is faithful. He promises that no temptation has overtaken us except what is common to man. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He will provide a way of escape. When you're confronted with troubling or discouraging circumstances this week, whatever they may be, whether it's issues within a relationship or whatever they may be, remember the loving kindness of the Lord. All of those who believe upon the Lord Jesus may take Him at His word, that they may come to Him and find rest for their souls. But it doesn't mean that life will be easy. It doesn't mean that we'll be rich. And as a matter of fact, it often means that life will be very hard for us, because it's not easy to follow God in a fallen world. But it does mean that we can trust that God's plans for us are for our good, even if we can't understand exactly how God is working things out in the meantime, when it seems to us that everything is just spiraling out of control. Daniel Rowlands is a man who is one of my great heroes of the faith. He was a Welshman and a minister in the Church of England in Wales during the 18th century. He was one of the leaders of the evangelical revival. He was a contemporary of George Whitefield. And as a preacher of the gospel, Daniel Rowlands often endured persecution. He was ejected from his church by the bishop because he preached the gospel both outside his parish and inside it. On one occasion, a man swore that he would shoot Rowlands, and he took aim, but providentially his gun did not fire. And another time, someone placed gunpowder under the place where he was going to be preaching with the intent of blowing up the preacher and his congregation. But again, through God's providence, a man discovered the plan, and it was thwarted. And so life was not easy for Daniel Rowlands, but still he understood that God was working all things for his good. He knew something of the loving kindness of the Lord. And Rowlands was preaching once on the text of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those that love God. And this is what he said. He said, "The work is on the wheel, and every movement of the wheel is for your benefit. Not only angels who encamp around you, or the saints who continually pray for you, but even your enemies, the old dragon and his angels, are engaged in this matter. Every change in your condition, your fine weather and your rough weather, your sunny weather and your cloudy weather, your ebbing and your flowing, your liberty and your imprisonment, all turn out for good." He said, "Oh Christians, see what a harvest of blessing ripens from this text. The Lord is at work. All creation is at work. Men and angels, friends and foes are busy, working together for good. Oh dear Lord Jesus, what hast thou seen in us, that thou should order things so wondrously for us, and cause all things, to work together for our good." My friends, this is the loving kindness of the Lord toward us. He has given us marvelous grace in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he is working all things for our good and for his glory. Since all of these things are so, I urge you, give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks in prayer. Give thanks in song. Give thanks in private. Thanks in public. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. And he is worthy of all of the praise and all of the thanks, the glory and honor which we can render unto him. And so as you go about your week this week, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Please pray with me. Lord, but for your loving kindness, we would have great reason to despair. And Lord, we praise you that you have not left us to ourselves, that you have given us your word, you've given us Christ our Savior, you have sent your Spirit to dwell within us, to remind us of these truths. And Lord, we give you thanks. We give thanks for your loving kindness towards us. We give thanks for the examples of men in times gone by, the psalmist and others. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be a grateful people because we have tasted and seen your loving kindness. Aid us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.